All right, well, good morning. Let's go ahead and commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence and we acknowledge that we're going to discuss a subject that we might not be very good at. And it's difficult to know how to teach on it because it's something that I confess that I'm not the greatest at either. So we would come asking for your help, asking for the Spirit's leading, that this might be something that we can all grow in as we go through and look at this study on prayer. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are starting a series on prayer, and I think it's 6 weeks. We're going to take a break in the middle, but this is kind of the schedule that we have put together so far. Some topics are still being worked out, as you can see. But I'm excited. This is going to be a really good prayer series. And you can tell that I'm going to be talking about the relationship of prayer this morning. And Dave kind of gave a summary of it already this morning. And I thought maybe he'd just like to come up and keep going because it'd be easier for me. But he was not interested. But prayer is an enormous subject. And it's really kind of difficult for me to wrap my mind around it because there's so many different areas that we can focus on. And what I've concluded is that I'm not the most qualified to teach on prayer. I feel like I'm just an infant in prayer, that I'm a complete novice. And that's strange to say because I've been around prayer my entire life. I've prayed for people. I've had people pray for me. I have seen answers to prayer. But if I had to put together a pie chart showing how much time a day I spend in prayer, I would be ashamed. And I'm starting to realize that while I've prayed, I haven't really prayed. I haven't spent all night in prayer. I haven't had that fervent prayer that Elijah had. I remember Jabe Nicholson told a story once about a man who was so burdened for the salvation of his family that as he prayed, he would put his finger on the phrase of the verse that he was praying. And it was from Acts 16:31, "You and your household." And he had prayed so long and so earnestly that the pages were stained with his tears and he had worn a hole right through the page. And I feel like I'm just scratching the surface of what I understand about prayer and how fundamental it needs to be. There's so much more to prayer than just handing God our grocery list of needs. If we want to walk by faith and not by sight, then we need to pray. We need to pray if we want to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And if we want to have victory in our spiritual warfare, we need to be praying. And it's likely the one area of our spiritual walk that is the most lacking. Oswald Chambers said, "Prayer is not getting things from God. That is the most initial stage. Prayer is getting into perfect communion with God. I tell him what I know he knows, in order that I may to get to know it as he does." And as I've been preparing this message, this is what stood out to me the most. Prayer is getting into that perfect communion with God. It's a relationship. And through prayer, we start to see things as God sees them, from his perspective. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, is this relationship of prayer. And this is kind of a new way of thinking about prayer for me. But if you look at the Lord's Prayer, when he taught his disciples how to pray, he started off with "Our Father." That's a relationship term. Now, Pat and I are the only ones in here who can go up to Ron and say, "Hey, Dad, how's it going?" We have a relationship with him that is unique to just us. Nobody else can do that. And Jesus, when he's teaching his disciples how to pray, he's saying it starts with that relationship. Our prayer life can be an indicator of how strong our relationship is with God. And our thoughts about the importance of prayer may indicate how important we view that relationship with God. So we're going to talk about prayer in view of this relationship, this close fellowship that we can have with God. Not just on Wednesday evenings, not just in emergencies or when it's difficult, but a continual fellowship. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 18, and we're going to read about two parables. So you think about a relationship, there's usually two people in a relationship. We're going to have two parables here in Luke 18. We're going to first talk a little bit about our thoughts towards God or of God, because how we think about God is going to influence how frequently and the fervency of prayer that we're going to have. The second is we're going to talk about the thoughts that we should have about ourselves, specifically the humility of prayer. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So someone who is full of himself and brags all the time is not going to have very many close relationships. And then finally, we're going to look at a couple of questions that came to mind while I was studying this, and how we can have wrong thoughts about how prayer works, and that can hinder our relationship. So let's read Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?' And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." So I realize that when we are talking about my prayer life and your prayer life, that means we have to talk about something that's kind of personal. But we notice immediately in this story that Jesus is concerned about our prayer lives. He says that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So if the admonition is for us to pray at all times and not lose heart, then it's our tendency to get it reversed, to lose heart and to not pray. To lose heart means to be weak or to be faint. And I can say that in my life, many times I have been weak and faint in prayer. I haven't expected an answer, so I stopped praying. Or I haven't known how to pray, so I just mumble something really quick. Or I haven't seen any power in my prayers, so I don't expect anything to change. And I start to think, what's the point? So I lose heart, and I don't pray. Well, Jesus says we should at all times pray and not lose heart. Well, does he really mean that? Does he really mean that we have to pray at all times? It's got to mean something else, right? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told to pray without ceasing, uninterruptedly. Ephesians 6, we are told to pray at all times in the Spirit. In Colossians 1, Paul could say that he was praying always for you. And here, it's the same thing. At all times, we ought to pray. How is this possible? How does God expect me to do this? I might have a job where I have to deal with people all day. I can't talk to God and these people at the same time. Or I have XYZ responsibilities, and it takes serious concentration for me to do my work. I can't pray at the same time. Well, think of prayer as more like a continuous conversation. You've probably heard this illustration before. Now, in our marriage relationship, Sarah and I have as continuous a conversation as possible. It's a work in progress. I think I need to do better. She is the first person I see in the morning. My day starts with her. She's the last person I see at night. My day ends with her. And during the day, whenever I want, I can call her and talk to her about anything. That's how prayer should be. We start with him, we end with him, and any time in between. It would be like dialing up the Lord first thing in the morning, put it in your Bluetooth ear things, and then not hanging up until you fall asleep. It doesn't mean it has to be continual talking, but that line of communication is always open. And this is even closer than marriage, because he actually knows what I'm thinking, too. Adrian Rogers, who was a pastor at a church in the Memphis area, he had a large speaking ministry. Someone once asked him, "How much do you pray?" Which is a bold question. And he said that he's usually not long in prayer, but he's never long out of prayer. And I really like that answer. We realize that prayer is more than just asking for something from God, but it's that perfect communion. And that opens the door for all kinds of communication all day long. There can be praise. There can be adoration. There can be worship. There can be thanksgiving. There's no restrictions on what kind of communication we can have with God. And it can be done as often as we want, any time of day. And the Lord's desire for us is that we at all times pray and not lose heart. And we could enter into that close relationship with the Holy God and converse freely with him. So then he's emphasizing this by the parable that he gives in verses 2 to 8. And it emphasizes having right thoughts about God. When we read through this parable, it's possible to come to wrong conclusions about God. And so it's important for us to realize that this parable is not a parallelism. It's a parable of sharp contrasts. So it speaks of a wicked judge. And the Roman judges, or the judges appointed by the Roman government, were notoriously crooked. I've heard that there's a Greek phrase that means the judge of honor. But by just with a little change, you can change that to the robber judge. So you can go through classical Greek and you can read where they would switch this phrase. So instead of saying the honorable judge, they'd say the robber judge. And they would use their position for personal gain, and they would pervert justice this way. You could buy them with just a pound of beef. And so this wicked judge that Jesus is talking about would be well known. And we read that this judge is approached by a widow who asks for legal help. Now, widows in those days didn't have a lot of rights. There was little protection for them, little care offered to them, and as a result, they were often mistreated because no one would stand up for them. This widow comes in asking for legal protection from her opponent. He says no. And you can imagine that this scene is repeated many times. He keeps saying no. Finally, he breaks down and says, "You know what? I don't fear God, and I don't respect anybody. But because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. I need to be free from her continual pestering. So I'll take her case, and then I can be done with her. Otherwise, she's going to wear me out." So what's really important is to look at this as a parallelism, not in parallelism, but a sharp contrast. If we were to evaluate it as a parallelism, we would think that this unjust judge represents God. And we could easily come to the conclusion that we have an unconcerned, an unjust, an unloving, and an uncaring God. And that when we pray, we have to beg God to notice us, to be concerned for us, and hope that he helps us. And if we keep bothering him, if we're persistent enough, eventually we're going to wear him out and we'll get what we want. He'll say, "Fine, here's what you want. Just go away and leave me in peace." Now, just considering that of our Heavenly Father is like fingernails on the spiritual chalkboard. Such a harsh, cruel, and critical view of God is absolutely false for the believer. It goes against the character of our Heavenly Father, who does love us, who does care for us, and does know the best for us. We read in Romans 8, he causes all things to work together for good and for his eternal glory. He says to cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you in 1 Peter 5. And in John 17, it says that God loves us as much as he loves his son. Ephesians 2 says it's going to take eternity for us to understand the riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There are many verses that speak to the character of God and his thoughts towards us, that he is a good and a loving and a caring God. So it's not a parable of parallelism, but of sharp contrasts. And he's saying that God is not like this unjust judge. He's saying that he's totally unlike this unjust judge. And the contrast is this: if a wicked man who is hard and has no regard for God or man, if he can be persuaded just because of the persistency of this little widow, in sharp contrast, shall not God bring justice to his elect, which cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Well, he answers it in that verse. I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. So part of our approach to prayer as a relationship is related to our view or thoughts of who God is. Do we think of God as a grumpy curmudgeon who reluctantly gives into our prayers if we annoy him enough? Or do we think of him as someone who loves us and will not deny for us anything that is for our good and for his eternal glory? So on one hand, we need to have right thoughts about the God that we pray to. And the other half of the relationship is that we're the other side. There's a lot that we have to think about ourselves, too. And I want to consider the idea of having humility in prayer. Luke's gospel portrays the humanity of Jesus. Matthew speaks of him as the king. Mark speaks of him as a servant. John talks about him as the Son of God. And here in Luke, he is being highlighted as a man. And as a man, Luke often takes notice of Jesus praying. I need to get caught up here. Sorry about that. Look at all these references in Luke for specifics about prayer. Luke 3:21, he was praying at his baptism. Luke 5:16, he was praying in the wilderness. Luke 6:21, he continued all night in prayer prior to choosing his disciples. Luke 9:18, he was praying alone. In Luke 9:28 and 29, he was praying when the transfiguration took place. Luke 22:32, he prayed for Peter's faith to not fail. In Luke 22:40 and 44, that's when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why would the Son of God, who is equal with God, spend so much time praying to the Father God? That's because Luke's gospel is portraying Jesus as a man, emphasizing his humanity. As our example, as a man, in his humanity and in his humility, we see Jesus praying a lot. And that's to show that as a man, even a perfect man, he would subject himself to the will of God. He would pray, not my will, but yours be done. That's the prayer of humility. And so to emphasize the proper attitude in prayer and that of humility, Jesus goes right into another parable. And he says in verse 9 that this parable is designed for those who trusted in themselves, their own righteousness, and had a low view of others. All three of these are about as opposite of humility as you can get. And he continues with the idea of contrast by speaking of a Pharisee and a tax collector. Just mentioning those two groups of people, you should have thoughts immediately come into your mind. The Pharisees belong to the religious elite, thought to be holy, thought to be close to God because of their position. On the other hand, you have this tax collector. He was despised by the people because, in general, they had a reputation for those who were dishonest. Both of them come to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee is an example of those identified in verse 9. Trusted in himself, his own righteousness, and had a low view of others. And his prayer, listen to his prayer again. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. That's a pretty miserable prayer. That's just dripping with self. It's safe to say he prayed to himself because no one else was going to listen to a prayer like that. Nothing in his prayer remotely resembles humility. Then we come to the tax collector, and we're going to notice a contrast. And the contrasts are in reverse order of that of the Pharisee. We first see that he has a low view of himself. And you can see that in his posture. He wouldn't even come close. He stood some distance away. He wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven. And he just beat his chest. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This doesn't mean that he despised himself, but he had a spiritually realistic view of himself. Paul would say that at the same time, he wasn't worthy to be an apostle because he persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, he had been transformed. 1 Corinthians 6, it lists out what some of the believers used to be like, and it's a pretty nasty list. But then it says, such were some of you, indicating that's not what you are now. Now you are washed and sanctified in Jesus Christ. And we would agree with that in our lives. We're not worthy in ourselves, but we have been made worthy because of Christ. So we keep in mind a right view of ourselves. And he also recognizes God's righteousness. He knows that before a holy God, he is a sinner. Not just a sinner, but the sinner. He would consider himself to be the worst. Like we heard this morning, Paul would say that about himself. I am the chief of sinners. And it's not any righteousness of his own that makes him acceptable before a holy God. And so he pleads for God to be merciful to him. And because of the cross, we would also agree with this. All of our righteous deeds are abhorrent to God. We can't please God in the flesh. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. And God's righteousness is only attainable through Jesus. And then, finally, he trusted God. It said that he went home justified. He had been declared righteous. He trusted in God to do the work of making him acceptable. So we need to have these right thoughts about ourselves and pray in humility. This humility is illustrated in another parable. Just flip back a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 11. And these are also about prayer. Right after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives them another story. I just want to read three verses, Luke 11:5. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed, and I cannot get up and give you anything.'" We're not going to go through that whole parable, but it's important to see this one in its similarity as a parallelism, as not a parallelism, but a sharp contrast. And we're going to pull out one detail. From verse 6, he says, "I have nothing." And our story about the widow, she has no one to plead her case. So you see the acknowledgement of their condition. They have nothing and no one. They come asking for a meeting of their need, and they come in their humility and they present their needs. What a great reminder for our prayers. There's not room for pride in our prayers. We don't come before God with all the great things that we've done. We don't come before God in the greatness of who we are. We, in our humility, we come before the God who owns everything and is sovereign over all and knows everything, with nothing and with no one except the Lord Jesus on our side. And because the Lord is on our side, we come in humility, but Hebrews 4:15 says we also come boldly. That's kind of a fun thought. Because of Jesus, we were humble and bold at the same time. We are in his righteousness as one of his children. We are humbly bold. On Wednesday nights when the elders are assembling for their meeting, Torin is out in the gym playing. And as soon as he sees that door is open a crack, well, he just races right in. Doesn't knock or anything. Usually you don't see people lined up outside the elders' room racing in to see them. You know, you have to go through the procedure. You've got to set a date. You've got to set a time. And then when they're ready, they come get you and you go in. Torin doesn't know the rules. He's not intimidated. He's bold because he has a relationship with them. Grandpa's in there. I want to see Grandpa. But there's also something else. The elders have a bowl of candy in their room. And Torin is a taker. He doesn't bring anything in with him. He has nothing. But he knows he can get candy. And so he comes out, his eyes are big and his pockets are full of candy. And this really puts me in a bind because then I have to set an appointment to come meet with the elders to tell them to show some restraint and not give them two handfuls of candy before bed. But in our humility, we come boldly before the throne of grace and we can be takers. We can receive as much mercy and find as much grace as we need to in time of need. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Another key point to humility in prayer is acknowledging his will. It's possible to wrongly conclude from our story that by our prayers we can gain victory over God and bend him slowly and reluctantly to compassion so that our will is done. But we need to understand that prayer is not intended to be an instrument for a way to get man's will done on earth. It's an instrument for accomplishing God's will on earth. Remember in the garden, Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And Luke records that Jesus, as our example as a man, in his humility, says, "Not my will be done." And it takes humility to confess in prayer that, you know what, I don't know everything. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what is the best for me and for your glory. But I am going to pray out of my limitation and hand it over to you so that you can do with it whatever you want. It's not what I want. It's what you want. I want your will to be done. And sometimes that can be a very difficult prayer because a lot of times we don't want to give up control. But it's such a reasonable prayer when we understand how much the Father loves us. We would want to trust His wisdom in His dealing in our lives. So there should be no fear in coming to a place of total commitment to Him. We shouldn't be afraid of anything that God has in mind for us. And when we relinquish that control and say, "Your will be done," that's humility. It's trusting that God loves me and that His desire is the very best for me. So in this prayer relationship, we've talked about our thoughts of God, our thoughts of ourselves. Now, some questions came up as like, well, how does this really work as I was doing the studying? So just a couple questions. First one, is persistence the key to answered prayer? In our story and in the story from Luke 11, both the widow and the man initially received no answers. But they both continued persistently asking until the answer was changed to yes, and they got their requests. So does it mean that if we find the answer that we don't want, we just keep persistently praying, and if we ask long enough with enough intensity and persistence that God will change His mind and grant us our request? Well, the short answer is no, but let's expound on that. Sometimes my kids will be very persistent and asking for something that ultimately is not good for them. And I can see that it's not going to be good for them, so I say no. They can ask me till they're blue in the face if they can have it, and I'm not going to change my mind because I know it's not good for them. So again, if we consider this to be a parable of contrast, we don't have to constantly repeat our prayers for God to make up His mind. Jesus said, "Your Father knows what you have need of before you even ask Him." So often in our prayers, we think that we're informing God of what our needs are. He already knows my need. He knows my need 6 months from now. I've heard that there are some who use this as a reason as why they don't pray or why they don't see why prayer is important. God already knows. Why should I pray? Well, praying is not for God's benefit. It's for our benefit. I want to go back to that quote from Oswald Chambers. "I tell Him what I know He knows in order that I may get to know it as He does." That's what persistence in prayer does for us. It's through prayer we start to see things from God's perspective, not ours. Now, there's nothing wrong with persistent prayer. We are told to ask and to seek and to knock. Those are persistent actions. It could be that we're seeking the Lord's will and we don't have a full answer yet. But we're not trying to manipulate God to give us something that He otherwise wouldn't give us if we hadn't prayed. We aren't trying to change God's mind through our prayers. We need to realize that God may be trying to change us through our prayers. So if we are being humble in our prayers, we wouldn't want God to switch His plans around just because we're persistent. We want God's perfect will for our lives. So when we persistently pray and we keep getting a no answer, well, a no answer doesn't mean that He loves us less. It means that He loves us too much to not allow His perfect will for our lives. So therefore, He's not going to answer prayers that aren't in accordance with His eternal plans and His desire for us. Second question, is prayer a blank check or an open checkbook with God? Why would I even come up with that question? John 14:13 says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." John 15:16, "So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give you." John 16:24, "Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Those seem like pretty broad, open-ended promises, almost like a credit card with no spending limit. Is that the application of these verses? Again, short answer, no, but let's look at it. Anyone who has spent any time praying knows that you have to take those verses into context. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Well, who are the disciples? Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So a disciple is someone who has denied himself and taken up his cross to follow him. Therefore, our prayers should reflect that life of self-denial and seeking God's purposes. James goes into some detail about why we don't see answer to our prayers. It's because we have the wrong motives, or we're seeking our own pleasures. But when we are in perfect communion with God, our prayers are going to line up with God's will. We're seeking God's purposes, not our own purposes. The things that we ask for in prayer are not for selfish desires or motives. It's because we're not looking for our will, we're looking for His will. So as we begin and continue this series on prayer, I hope it's helpful to see it as a relationship. We have a good God who loves us and wants what's best for us. And if you don't think you're very good at prayer, A.W. Tozer said, the key to prayer, simply praying. Just start praying. Approach Him with humble boldness, seeking His will. And you'll find there's a closeness and a richness with God that will have a transforming effect on your life. We started with a quote from Oswald Chambers. I want to end with a quote from him. He says, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. It's because it draws us into a closer relationship with a God who loves us. May we all be encouraged that at all times we should pray and not lose heart. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have allowed us to be dependent on you and that we show our dependence through prayer. We thank you that your desire is for us to always pray. You always want to have that open communication with us. And even in times when we don't know how to pray, we thank you for the Spirit who intercedes for us and takes our prayers to God. So we would commit this prayer series to you. Thank you that it's a relationship and it's something that we can always build on and we can try to draw closer to you through it. So we ask for your blessing on the remainder of the studies. In Jesus' name, amen.